because of you that we could come together tonight. You gave us eyes to see, ears to hear. You gave us mobility, sound minds, so that we could get here, and then we could bask in the warmth of your presence and in the presence of the body and just receive life and healing. We praise you for this, the goodness of that, and we praise you for the good word that's about to go forward and the discussion. We ask for those that perhaps are sick this evening that you would heal them and comfort them in their affliction. Thank you that you healed me. Let me give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, seems like a long time ago. I was not feeling well a couple Wednesdays ago, so Mark always, oh, there he is, instant in season and out of season, gave him the call and good to go. Thank you, Mark, for sharing on that Wednesday. But we had started this letter that Paul wrote to his protege, to young Timothy. Paul did not go at it alone. He had brothers, a team that he would travel with and serve with. And so there came a point in his second missionary journey where he got associated with this young man, Timothy. Timothy's mother was a Christian and her grandmother was a Christian. Timothy's father was a Greek. It appears that he wasn't a Christian. And so he was commended by the church in Galatia. And so Paul he recognized a gifting and a calling in Timothy and took him and circumcised him. Isn't that fun? So the circumcision, of course, Timothy being half-Jewish and Paul ministering often in Jewish spheres, just wanted to remove that potential obstacle, and Timothy submitted to that. And by this time, Timothy has been left in Ephesus to help the church that is forming. At this time, everything's in its infancy. Things that we take for granted and often read into some of these situations, it wasn't so. And so everything's new. And Paul wrote this epistle and then the next one we have, 2 Timothy, to help Timothy to know how to help the church, basically. Not for Timothy to be a pastor, even though these are called the pastorals, but to help raise up leadership, raise up overseers and deacons. And as per the first chapter, to immediately stop the contention that was going on in the church over useless matters of speculation and Jewish mythologies, genealogies. That's all in chapter 1. So Paul told them, you know, stop that stuff forthwith because that's doing nothing but harming the church. Church is never to be a debating society, never to be a contentious place. It's supposed to be a family that loves each other and cares for each other. That's how God intended it. And so now we move into some practical matters, chapter 2, prayer, and how people should pray, how they should present themselves in prayer. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Chapter 3, overseers and deacons. Chapter 4, stop the squabbling again and things about the last days. Chapter 5, how to deal with different demographics in the church. And then chapter 6, money, issues with money, and more issues with money. So if you love money, you really need to come to that week. All right. So let's get into this now. Unfortunately, as we're going to see, chapter 2 has also taken a whole other life of its own with the last section of chapter 2, which has become a cause celebre. Who knows what a cause celebre means? Something that causes controversy. I was going to give you an extra piece of chocolate if you knew. an occasion for controversy. It became a big old dispute, a big old blow up over this matter. And it's unfortunate, but we're going to definitely deal with it. All right. Verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then special attention on the political powers of the day. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So of first importance, he cannot say it any plainer. Not much I can add. The prayer has to be a priority. And when you gather, as you gather, wherever two or more are gathered, there am I in the midst. Prayer should certainly be something that we do. We don't have to do it all the time, but it should be like regular and praying for each other, praying with each other. That's one of the reasons why I love these Wednesday nights, is because we're pleasing God. We're praying to God for one another, and that pleases God. That is an act of service, going out of your way to assemble with brothers and sisters and to hear their cries, to hear their requests and their needs, and to get to know each other, to get past facades and superficiality, to go a little deeper, and to connect heart to heart. That pleases our Heavenly Father. And that's why I say often to bear one another's burdens. When we pray, we bear one another's burdens, and we so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, that's interesting. What's the law of Christ? It's what Christ desires, the principle, the what Jesus wants is for us to bear each other's burdens. Of course, prayer is a big part of that. And do you pray for people? Do you pray for one another? Do you get reminders? How many of you get reminders after gatherings like this throughout the week to pray for that person that you prayed for that Wednesday night? That's excellent. That is excellent. That brings God pleasure. You know, for those that think God's constantly mad or he's frustrated with me or he wants some great feat, what's some great feat I can do? Well, how about talking to him about the needs and concerns of other people? That pleases God's heart. Now, to the passage more particularly, because I'm talking about the church and what we experience tonight, but Paul proceeds to extend this prayer, all people, in particular, the political powers. Now, that may be a source of frustration with some of us because we may be perpetually frustrated with politicians and political powers, and for good reason. I mean, by and large, the political institutions are corrupt, and as noble as they might start, they will go corrupt because that's why Jesus eventually has to come and take over the whole affair. But nonetheless, we are compelled to pray for those, and it's not, you know, just like praying blessings on them. Oh, I want them to be so blessed, you know, and they're all crooked and corrupt and doing their political things. We, at the very least, we want God to temper and perhaps give them some wisdom or reproof so that we are the beneficiaries. That is to say, the setting or the environment can be somewhat peaceful, quiet, a place where the gospel seeds. Now, here's the objective, by the way. Not just so that we can have peace and quiet, even though that's a good in and of itself. But so there is an environment where the gospel can be perpetuated. That's how we move now to verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. So verse 2, we pray for those kings, and they had horrible kings, by the way, you know, Nero. Pray for those kings, so if God could have mercy and intervene directly, however it might be, if he's got to take one of those kings out because they're so wicked and oppressive, You know, pray for them. Now, I'm not saying, you know, pray that God kills them all, but just with wisdom, pray, God, help. God, do your work, whatever it might be. Reprove, correct, discipline. Give them wisdom. Help them to see beyond their next election and to, you know, in our circumstances, they didn't have elections here, but so that the gospel, so that as much as so there could be traction and progress in terms of the gospel, so that there can be a congenial, orderly, less chaotic world in which to share the gospel. Verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And this is the only time Jesus is referred to this way in the New Testament, the man, Christ Jesus, because, of course, he's God in the flesh, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So if you put all this together, the emphasis, first and foremost, Timothy, help these people to pray. They've got to pray, and in praying, they begin to break through some things. There's a lot of wickedness. There's principalities and powers. There's demonic activity, and there are spiritual governors who govern the physical governors of the world. The kingdoms of this world are controlled by the powers of darkness. So pray so that can be resisted. It can be slowed down. It can be turned in some respects. So not so that we can have utopia or, you know, make America great again, something like that, but so that the environment, then things are cleared up. So now, oh, I'm at peace, and I'm not, you know, all chaotic and scattered, worrying about all the political things, but so that I can be part of the great work of reconciliation. That is really what Paul's getting at here. Do you see that there in how he finishes off in verse 7? For this I was appointed. So we could connect verse 1 to verse 7. Pray, because I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, Paul often dealt with political oppression and corruption, and, you know, he bore the brunt of that. But nonetheless, he would rather have agility and liberty, peaceful environment, in order to do what God had commissioned him to do. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying in that way in terms of the present ruling governments of the world. Now, we move from the priority of prayer and prayer that prepares the conditions for salvation. That's all verses 1 through 7. Now we move to the manner in which people should pray, because they need to be prepping themselves so that they can pray in a healthy way. It's going to be hard for them to pray if there are some issues, some obnoxious things that are going on that would preclude powerful, prevailing prayer. So we're going to look at men, and we're going to look at women. And, of course, we must bear in mind that Paul has an understanding of what's going on in Ephesus. He spent a year and a half in Ephesus. Now he's writing to Timothy, who he's assigned, you know, get this thing organized. Help these saints out. And so he directs towards the men, and then he specifies something for the women. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, when you go through these two epistles of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, this theme comes up over and over. The whole issue of quarreling, argumentation, over speculations, you know, trying to outdo each other, all of that is so counterproductive to a peaceful environment that the house of God should be. And so this is the second time now in as many chapters, because it was something he brought up in the first chapter, that the men, for whatever reason, there are men that are quarreling with each other. There is strife in the body, and a house divided does not stand. And so it's like in your marriage. If there is chronic, perpetual strife in your marriage, it's going to be hard for there to be a peaceful home. And if you have children at home, they're also, it's going to be hard for them to experience what God intends, a healthy marriage, healthy family. So these men, they need to be at peace with each other. You know, get rid of this anger. You know, don't be angry at your brother. You don't have any cause to continue to have gripes and grievances, and so get rid of that anger and the quarreling. That's all got to stop. You need to lift, when you lift up those holy hands, lift up holy hands, and may they be hands that are not pointing at each other, but are pointing heavenward, and doing that in unison. Now we look to the Lord and we lift our hands in prayer, and we're not looking down at each other or looking at how we can outdo or remembering our grudges and our offenses. Verse 9, switch now to the women. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so the women are not to be showy. They are not to be ostentatious, not to be drawing attention to themselves. Now, it is very likely, there's been a lot of research because of the controversies over these passages. It's the good side of it is it's caused people to do research and scholarly work. There is a thought that with Ephesus being a major center of idolatry, and the idol was a goddess, the main idol, who is Diana or Artemis, depending on what version of the Bible you read. I'll just stick with Artemis. And the cult of Artemis, where the issue was very likely that the women dressed in such a way, and it was connected to, I'm talking about the women of the society, the culture, they would dress in a very alluring or in attire that would draw attention to themselves, maybe overdoing it, in connection with that, the worship of this goddess, Artemis. And so, unfortunately, some of this cultural practice was brought into the church. And, you know, in a way, you can excuse them. I mean, that was perhaps a way they understood their pagan religion. And I guess, you know, now in this new religion, the Christianity, we might be operating in the same mindset. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. You do not come in with that. And even aside from any cultic speculation, which we can't know for sure, you still don't come in and to show yourself. It's God. Everything's about God. And so whatever would draw attention to yourself. So a hyper-strict, literal view of this would say, oh, you know, women should never braid their hair in any way. There should never be gold, pearls, or, you know, expensive clothing. And then how do you judge what's expensive, by the way? So it's not the exact items here, but it's the greater matter of the heart and the showiness that Paul is dealing with. And so that is the proper way, at least as far as I am concerned, to understand. Paul's dealing with issues of the heart. You men got issues of the heart. You're angry, you're quarreling, you know, deal with that. You women, some of that showiness is there and it shouldn't be. And so here's what you actually, if you want to be showy, verse 10, then glorify God. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so if you have a choice, why not by good works, service, caring for others, profess God's work in you, professing godliness. And then verses 11 through 14, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, I'm going to, at this point, before I get into more items of explaining this, just at this point, I'm going to stick with the cultural, what's happening in this setting, what's happening, and it could have been happening in other churches at Asia Minor, too. But at least in this letter, that first of all, women were not often educated in this era of history. And so the men were educated, and the women would be at a disadvantage as far as learning, maybe even being used to being in a setting of learning. And so what could happen is that the women could start to, you know, talk and ask their husbands, you know, what's he talk about? Explain that to me. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians 14, you got a very similar situation where Paul, in that setting, which is about worship and church gatherings, says that the woman should be quiet and ask their husbands at home. So in order to keep a peaceful setting where there's not a bunch of chatter, and again, it's kind of understandable. It was unfortunate that women were seen in that way in a lower class, I guess you could describe it, that they weren't worth educating. So now Paul is dealing with that issue. Let them learn quietly. And to not be talkative. That moves right into verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, this is totally in line with the cultural norms of the day. And if you haven't already figured it out, that's kind of where I'm going to be settled. That we're dealing with a local issue and the cultural norms of the day instead of an absolute for all time. But I'll get to more of that later. So in these times, in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish culture, women did not teach. It was just something, either they were forbidden or because of lack of education and masculine dominance, which was the case in this era. The women just did not teach. And so Paul is at the very least saying, let's keep that cultural norm for the sake of peace. Because remember, the greater objective is the prayer. I want there to be prayer, and let's have the prayer in a peaceful way so that it's effective. And so here's something to you men, real short, real quick. Here's something to you women. A little bit longer. Don't be showy. You know, quiet down. We can't have a bunch of chatter. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then also that they are not to teach, and certainly, and this is, again, a matter of the heart, or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So could there be an issue with a bit of an aggressiveness? Could there be with, in particular, in Ephesus, more of a feminist, we've got the cult religion, Artemis, Diana, a goddess, and so we're a little bit more assertive when it comes to religious things. And so could it be that Paul is reining in something that has gone a bit excessive? She doesn't teach, and by the way, this is an indicative, it's not an imperative. So it's just a recognition of a fact. I do not permit a woman to teach. It's not, he's not making a command in the Greek. It's just, that's just the way it is. And then is he going one step further here? Or certainly not to be usurping, not to be domineering, not to be aggressive. So there's the cultural side, but then there's also a whole nother matter, which Christianity itself would have been a factor here. Because Christianity is the greatest equalizing, liberating ideology of all human history. For millennia, by and large, women were oppressed, repressed. Often they were seen as, like, the moms would be in a lower, valued lower than the sons. And that's never the way God intended it, by the way, but that's the way the world was. So here comes Christianity, and all of a sudden Christianity is like, every soul has value, and God has sons and daughters, and he loves them the same. And all of a sudden, this rush of freedom, the men kind of already had the advantage. Now a rush of freedom comes to Christian women, and all of a sudden, it's like, you know what we can do when we get a little bit of freedom? We can take it too far. We can go the other way. And wow, you know, I am woman, hear me roar now. Yeah, you got this freedom, but now you're taking it a little bit excessive. And, you know, in your society, you felt restrained or oppressed. Maybe you got a little bit of liberty with the cultic practices of Artemis. But, you know, now in the church, this is a liberating force. Well, what's Paul doing here? He's telling Timothy things that he knows, that in this setting, there are some women that are going so far as to exercise authority over a man. And some scholars see the man as the husband, so it would be more localized to a husband and wife situation, but I don't know that I would take it that far. But rather, to finish off verse 12, she has remained quiet. Then we have what to Paul was a clear metaphor, but to us has become a little bit of a struggle as to how he's applying the Genesis narrative. But, you know, we want to honor Scripture, so we move along. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So if Paul is trying to temper the aggressiveness of some of these sisters in the Lord, then okay, let's hear the Scripture. Adam, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, we all know the full account as well, that Adam was right there, and he willingly defied God and was part of the fall. But Paul uses this Genesis passage to help these ladies, perhaps. You know, Paul often did this in his writings. He would anticipate objections, and he knows this is going to be read out loud, and some of those ladies might go, you know, who's he to tell? Well, you know, consider this in Genesis. God has an order, is how we could take this very generally. God has an order to things. And for you all there, considering the peace of your church setting and considering the social norms, which, you know, it might be a bit aggressive and radical just to jettison them and you won't have the place of prayer that God intends, which is the objective, by the way, of this section. Well, Adam, then Eve, there's an order. And, you know, consider the fact that the woman was deceived. And so you women who have now come into this new freedom and you got all this revelation, perhaps, that, you know, from the Holy Spirit, Just consider, you can go too far, and you could be deceived. You could be puffed up with pride, and be condemned by going too fast and too radical. And then verse 15, to heap on yet another knuckle scratcher, has generated no end of scholarly research and debate through the centuries. Verse 15 to finish off the chapter. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, in order to save time for discussion and to get to my 3 points that I want to add to the whole women teaching in the church explanation, I'm going to be real quick with how I understand verse 15. Now, reading it in context, yet she. One of the rules of good biblical interpretation and is whenever you have like a pronoun like this, you find that the closest antecedent, okay? That is, well, where is there a female pronoun in the context above? Oh, it's Eve. So it is best to understand that woman, verse 15, Eve, woman, verse 13, Eve, verse 12, that this she in verse 15 is Eve. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, how is Eve saved through childbearing? Well, this is where it's also good to do Greek word studies at times, because English is not the original language of the New Testament. It's Greek. And in the Old Testament, you have Hebrew and some Aramaic scattered here and there. So here is the Greek of through childbirth. It's dia tes technogomion. And it means through the childbirth. There's an article there, which we don't have in the English. So the Greek is, yet she will be saved through the childbirth. Now, the moment you heard that, you probably went, oh, wow, you know exactly what that is. Because Eve assumed, and this is, again, speculation on my part, but I've taught it for years, I really believe it. Eve assumed that when Cain was born, that this is the one. Because all she knew was that of her seed would come forth one that would crush the head of the serpent. And boy, was she soon disappointed with that expectation. Wasn't going to be him. It was going to be like 4,000 years later. And from a woman alone. So ultimately, Eve, now Paul is digressing on a digression. So that's why you got to kind of pay attention. He's already digressed using the Genesis narrative, verse 13, to help with his what he said above. Now he's explaining the Genesis narrative with a digression, with another thought. Eve will be saved, yet she will be saved through childbearing, through the childbirth. That's Jesus Christ. And then we have this strange pronoun change. Did you notice it there in verse 15? Yeah, they. It's like First Timothy 2:15 is like always been a little curveball. If you look at it closely, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Well, I'm giving you the quick interpretation from my point of view. The they is anybody who gets saved, not just women, because everybody now is able to be saved through the childbirth, dia tes techno gomias, through Jesus. So now this is for the whole of the elect, basically. If they, or in that they, continue in faith, you believe, you continue to believe, you're a believer, and faith and love. I mean, faith and love are always a dynamic duo of Christian reality. Faith and love and holiness and when with self-control, disciplined. You're the people of God, basically. And so that's it as far as the chapter goes. Now I want to talk three things before we get to the discussion. in terms of these passages. If you've not run into the controversy, wonderful. Good for you. But I'll tell you, these are fighting words in some circles. I mean, I had the guys pray for me Monday night, but not what you think. I had them pray for me just so I could speak clearly, and I believe the Lord is answering that prayer, because it's not me, it's God that speaks in and through me. But they wondered, are you praying for courage? Like, are you going to need extra security team? You know, as though the women were going to ride me on a rail or something afterwards, or tar and feathering or some images. But no, I said, no, I don't need courage. I'm just going to lay it forth, because you always give the word of God as it is and let the chips fall where they may. But it's sad that it has become such a divisive section, and surely, you know, just a little conjecture or speculation again, if the Apostle Paul knew, he'd go, man, I never meant for this to become such a big old conflict. I was really just telling these in this situation, you know, hey, you know, trying to deal with the men and the women with something that was occasioning my writing. I'm writing for a reason. I'm not just drawing ideas, saying, oh, it's a good idea to write. This is a good idea. It's because of things that are happening in that place. Does that make sense, by the way? Okay, so here's some thoughts. Number one, and this is also a very good, you're getting a bonus here, I think, because we also need to learn how to study the scriptures to show ourselves approved. And so here's a great principle that I came up with, not that I'm getting glory, but the macro should always inform the micro. So the big ideas are always the thing that conditions or informs the smaller ideas. Now, what do I mean by that in this situation here? Well, what did God intend in terms of the male-female dynamic? What has God intended from the beginning? Not what has been the result in the fallen world, oppression of women, and now power struggles, and men dominating, and then feminist movements and extremes. What did God intend? This is the macro. So now we're going to go through some of the passages to give us the macro, the big picture. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. So I'm doing like what Paul did, going to the Genesis narrative, very important. So man was alone, not good. Now things are going to be good. Then the man said, this is at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, they shall hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, were not ashamed. So here we are in the ideal. The ideal is that they are partners, they're peers. And even I don't know if it's malice or ignorance would be preferred, but there's even been misinterpretation of the woman being called the helper, as though somehow they weren't at parity, that, oh, she's the helper, so that means she's the underling that is, you know, like the slave or the servant of the man. Total misunderstanding and misinterpretation of that Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is actually translated for God in some places of the Old Testament. The Lord is my helper. So would we say that God is somehow the underling because he helps us? They are at parity. She is a helper, and I'm sure he was complimenting her. They are equals. Now we move forward, macro informing the micro. Acts chapter 2. So now we're going to another ideal situation. We're looking at things as God intended them, things that are as they should be, not as they are in this fallen world. And so Acts chapter 2, verses, here's the first message and the first passage at the very beginning of the church. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And the last days, it shall be, to God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and on just a bunch of sons, because they're males. And, right? Oh, wait a minute. No. On your sons and your daughters, and I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, male and female. Men and women can prophesy. The Spirit is going to be working in them, and they can speak forth the oracles of God. It doesn't get any plainer than that. This is God's intention in the new covenant and in the ideal, which is what his church should be. And so, verse 18, even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they'll be able to speak authoritatively. That's another way of saying they'll prophesy. Prophesy doesn't just mean predicting the future. It means being the oracles of God. It could be foretelling future. It could be forthtelling. What's God saying right now? Men and women, sons and daughters. It is not going to be just a male-oriented thing. Judaism, men, 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 men. Women sit in a special section. They don't talk. It's got that oppressive vibe to it. But the whole old covenant was oppressive. So, of course, that was a part of it. New covenant, no. They are co-heirs. They are partners in this wonderful salvation. And God values and uses each of them to speak forth, at the very least. First message, first verse in this new covenant. And then, to move quickly here, Galatians 3:28, Paul recognized this. The one who wrote the combustible section, as it's become, in 1 Timothy 2, what we covered tonight. Well, look at Galatians 3:28. There is, concerning God's new ideal, his church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female. For you're all one in Christ. Now, do we still have Greek and Jewish ethnicities? Do we still have male and female genders? Do we still have socioeconomic difference, slavery? Yeah. But from God's perspective, they are all one. He is not giving one value over another. It's called parity, equality. Differences, yes. Are they all usable? Absolutely. And then, so why... That's why I say this is the macro, this is the big picture. We would do well to read the section that I've explained here in 1 Timothy 2, particularly verse 11 and 12. We would do well to understand that micro in terms of the macro. Does that make sense? And there's plenty of other times in scriptures where you come across something specific and go, wow, that kind of, how do I understand that? Well, you got to get the big picture. Don't just run with one little principle, and say, well, this is all there is now, reducing things. And you got to see the trees in terms of the forest, if you will. Okay, second, so the principle of parity and also the practice in the early church. I'm not even going to go to the passages here. I'm just going to go over them quickly. So in the early church, you have men and women that are instructional. You have, just to do women now, there's plenty of men. But in Acts, new reality, new covenant, you've got Philip with his four daughters. And what were these daughters called? Prophetesses. These four daughters prophesied. I don't think that meant they stayed silent in church all the time. I don't think that meant that they could not give instruction. They were gifted to do so. And then you also have, in the book of Acts, anybody want to tell me, by the way, who is that woman that helped a brilliant man named Apollos? She seems to be the forefront in the husband and wife relationship, because her name is mentioned first in the Greek, which is important. Was it? Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla is part of teaching of not usurping authority, because God never likes that. if it's a man or a woman. He doesn't like that, that ambitious usurpation. But she does authoritatively, because the word is the authority, instruct Apollos more clearly as to the ways of Christ and Christianity, right? So those are big picture. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, if you just need absolute clarity, just write this down. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, it says that women will pray and prophesy in the church. And by the way, who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11? In fact, he wrote the whole letter. So it's just, you have to take the larger picture. And then, okay, now how are we to understand this particular, unfortunately, irritable, controversial section, which has caused so much division on both sides? Women, defensive, resentful, men, oppressive, you know, taking advantage or not doing their research as they should to see it. And, of course, they could accuse me of being ignorant and doing not doing my research. So I'll grant them that. Second thing is, as I mentioned before, when Paul is writing this here in the Greek, you're able to look up tenses and moods. Tenses are like past, present, and future. And then moods are like imperative, which is a command, or indicative, which just states something that is. In verse 12, he is not giving a command. For those that would say that Paul, when he gave this command, it was for all time, for all churches, and a woman should never teach in a church. How dare that? That's an abomination. Even Paul himself would say, well, I wasn't making a command. I was just stating things as they are, an imperative. And what's almost funny is that when Paul says to three times in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss, that is an imperative. Now, when's the last time you've greeted somebody else in the body of Christ beside your spouse with a holy kiss? So we are like, it's an abomination. Or, you know, was Paul like, is this a cultural thing that you do, and so do it? But would he say, well, I didn't mean it for all time because, you know, things change. And, you know, I mean, give me a break. But anyway, these poor biblical writers, when we get to heaven, you know, oh, I can't believe it generated that much. All I meant was, okay, our poor brothers, but okay, it's our fault, not theirs. All right, and then finally, there's, let's say you take this as an absolute, and Pastor Ron, you're totally off. You know, I watch a John MacArthur video, and it's plain as can be. And God bless him, and God rest his soul. I mean, he is at rest. He's way better off than I am right now. He died, by the way, in case you don't know. Did you know that, John MacArthur? Okay. Who is John MacArthur? That's the first question. Okay, never mind. But there's the third issue, consistency and application. So let's say, okay, it's all time. Okay, so how do we apply this? How do you define a church? You know, there were times when the gathering might have been two couples here in Ephesus, wherever two or more are gathered. So a woman can't say anything, you know, for all time. Husband and wife are two Christians, right? Okay, does that mean, I mean, have you wives ever given some clarification to a husband and taught them something? And I want to be taught. I want to be reproved, actually, by Jennifer. So we're a church, but if it's all time, then she should never presume to teach me. So how do you apply it? And then, of course, okay, let's say it is, hypothetically, I would say, I'm going out on a limb, let's say it is all-time literal. They should be silent at all times, never teach. Well, do you men that are, and there might be some women that are staunch in this way too, do you men that teach this, do you lift up your hands in prayer every time you pray in every place? What? That's just Pentecostals lift their hands. Well, actually, if you're going to be proper in your interpretation and your hermeneutic's going to be consistent, right? Then if you're saying that for the women, doesn't he say here in verse number, verse 8? Men should pray lifting up hands. So when's the last time you, well, you know, I don't know about that. Now, some of them might get you because they, well, I lift my hands every time. Okay, well, then at least you're consistent in how you interpret things. But so, I mean, there's all those issues. But bottom line, just to finish up here, healthy prayer, got to pray. Prayer helps with the health of society and keeps conditions for the gospel, you know, the soil to be prepped for the seeds. And here, you know, you ought to pray in a way that is effective and don't be an obstacle to your own prayers, because, you know, then, you know, God won't answer those prayers where there's chaos and confusion and disorder. All right, so I'm going to stop there, open it up. You know, the whole of the text is worth reflecting on, commenting on, questions, but I'm sure there's a particular section that maybe you might have a thought to. I'm just guessing here, but okay. So I'm going to open up right now. We got 13 minutes. What a shock. I spoke longer than as usual. Okay. Comments, questions, concerns?
You know, I probably don't need this, but you've talked about entropy in the past, and the world moves toward confusion. I'm just amazed. You know, I'm just amazed at this conversation. You know, you take the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. You know, an uneducated, low-rent idiot like me would say, well, you're not supposed to kill people. But then, you know, as we delve into it, we find out that if somebody's breaking into your house, you can go ahead and shoot them. Or if there's a war to protect your country, it's okay to kill them. And that is not murder, which is what God meant. So I continually struggle with the scripture. If you take this for an example, nobody's arguing with the fact that every man should pray, lift his holy hands without anger or quarreling. We're all in agreement about that. There's no discussion much. You brought up the end that not everybody lifts their hands. But boy, you start talking about women being quiet in the church and the fire is lit. And I don't understand. Sometimes we take God's face value from the scripture, and sometimes we don't. How somebody can take Romans and read it and decide it's okay to have same-sex marriage, I mean, they're crazy. You know, how can you do that? But they sure do it. They twist it to the point where you got to sit back and scratch your head. We left a church in, where was it?
In Georgia,
that got onto that subject. I mean, it was so unbelievable. And I feel that the people around us actually believe what that guy was saying up there. We got up and walked out. So I struggle with literal interpretation of the Bible, taking it for its face value. And, you know, if I just sit down and read that, men are supposed to pray, lift their hands, and women are supposed to shut up. I mean, that's what it says, you know. And I struggle with that constantly in the scripture.
You're honest and open. Appreciate that.
I just want to share something I heard a pastor online say a while ago. It was just whenever God was making Eve, he didn't take a bone from the head of Adam because he wanted Eve to be the head of the two of them, and he didn't take a bone from the foot of Adam because he didn't want Eve to be walked over. He took his rib because it's in the middle to show that the two are equal and that he wants man and woman to be equal.
Very nice. Well said, brother.
I think you did such a great job, and it's so freeing. I come from a little girl with an Italian grandpa. Women don't cut their hair. Very dominating. And when you're young, these things go into your spirit like, you know, mindsets. And you wonder why it's hard for me to speak, like tonight. My heart just always beats, oh, God, do I have to say? But he wants me to be free. And when I do, and I think I overcome so many areas that where the enemy wants to shut my mouth. Because if I'm saying what God wants me to say, and y'all know, because sometimes your heart just starts, oh God, somebody else. Sometimes I'll wait to the end because I hope somebody, you know. I'm just trying to say, we have to fight through, and tonight you brought freedom and understanding deeper than I've ever heard it preached. I know a lot of the concepts you said, but, and then secondly, I heard, you know, we submit to God. We submit to one another in the fear of God. Husband and wife, pastor and flock, we submit to one another because it's God we're fearing in love, good fear.
Well said. Thank you. And I think you probably all, if you've been here for a while, you probably knew where I stood on this anyway, since we've had a lady or time or two teach here. Great anointed women, Paula and Jennifer and Amy, and who else have we had? Sarah one time. That's why it's been a little bit of an irritant, not you ladies, but people have left the church over it. They have left the church. Yes. Yes. Yep. Well, you know, let's not go that far, but strange story. This is going to be, here's the epitome of irony. It was a lady that left. And remember that message? Okay, yeah. So Liz gets the message, and she is like fit to be tied. Like this long, and she, Liz's like, hey, you gotta come listen to this, you know. Right. No, but she's like in total like militant reproof mode, because I thought you know God was working there and the Spirit's been totally stifled when you had this lady speak and I walked out and I won't be back and don't you know the scriptures. And here's the irony of it. Anybody already catch it? Here is a woman that is speaking, teaching, and assuming an authority in the church through what she's doing. You see that? She did the very thing that she would condemn us for. I thought, you know, so many funny things happen in life. But anyway. Well, you know, people have, there are some that have said, well, we're leaving over that, and I would love to have the opportunity to sit down and, you know, do something like, but that often is not, it's like, it's just, this is a deal breaker. And I don't even know, should it be a deal breaker? I mean, to me, it seems like a secondary thing anyway, but.
I think this probably wouldn't be such an issue for people if they didn't have such an aversion to being submissive. So I think it's everyone's lot to be submissive in whatever context, like Ms. Case was just saying. you could be the leader of a ministry and, you know, you have people that submit to you under that, and then you submit to the pastor, or, you know, you're submissive to your parents, and your children are submissive to you. So, like, nobody's the king of everything, I guess. And I think the only reason this is offensive is because people don't like being submissive, which means that you probably have an issue with pride. So, I don't know. That kind of stuck out to me. And I think learning that it's probably harder for men, I guess, to do than women. But learning that submissiveness, I think it just leads to a lot of success in your life. Like, it makes it easier for you to be led by the Spirit and to be. Have peace in your life, I think.
Yeah, that goes with the, like, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the submissive, to somebody that's willing to yield. They're going to be enabled to make more progress than otherwise. That's a big deal to God. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate example of submission, and he's the only one that didn't have to be. So,
I'm going to try not to have a shaky voice, but I was following along on my commentary, and this says, anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. Just as an army would be in confusion if there were no levels of authority, so society would be in chaos without submission.
Yeah, and it is something that we need in the fallen world, like hierarchy or submission is a necessary thing here. So God has set forth delegated authorities and such, parents, husbands in a headship role, but all of that is obliterated in the next realm. None of that's necessary. So because of the present distress or present potential for chaos, you have to have some of this this authority structure. Prior to the fall, it would have been a non-issue. We love each other, and yeah, we're related to God. He's everything.
You know, I remember Ronald Reagan, and at the end of his presidency, and Nancy was always elbowing him, you know, and saying things to him as his dementia was beginning. You know, the president's cabinet doesn't address the American public. The president's press secretary doesn't come out, just says what the president, you know, basically wants her to say. But most people, and I was thinking the four female prophets in the Acts, who knows? Were they on a soapbox addressing the public, telling them about their situations, or did they talk through a mediator? I don't think it makes much difference in that. You know, I love what you said, Caleb, about submissiveness. The facts come out, the prophecies come out, and you know, I had a pastor one time say that it doesn't matter. We can all do a lot of things if we don't worry about who gets the credit. And I think going home and talking as a family, you know, husband and wife, and then going forward as one is the way God wants us to. I don't know.
Good.
I love the whole concept of macro and micro. I think we just want things to be micro because it's so much easier when we can just like read a verse and it's like, okay, this is what we do. But I don't know, it's just like this laziness in us. We just want it to be easy. We want it to be straightforward. We want it to be black and white. And also that doesn't require relationship with the Lord nearly as much as like stepping back, looking at the whole picture of the Bible and these macro ideas that we see God delivering through the rest of Scripture, and also just relationship with Him, asking for just Holy Spirit guidance and revelation too. So I don't know. I just think we want it to be micro, but like God isn't a micro God, you know, He's a macro God. And so I loved how you talked about that concept.
All right. Thank you. Yeah. And just to be open a little bit, on that, there are plenty of standalone principles that are easy. Like, yeah, that makes sense. And it doesn't necessarily need the whole to understand the part. But then there's this 20%, let's just put a percentage on it, of things that, you know, that actually needs to be taken in a larger context. And so learning how to sort that out and having like the agility to understand scriptures that way, that you got to do some of that work, like you said, and greater dependency on God. That itself is a worthwhile skill to have. We'll finish with Joel here.
just to point out a little bit about how men and women, men are so confused, because it's amazing to me, a man can say something about my father and it doesn't bother me, but you say something about my mom, and a lot of men will tell you the same thing. They will do anything for their mom. They die for their mom. And it's amazing that here we can be men who are married and have children, and yet we can try to treat our wife, the mother of our children, with disrespect. Who do we think we are? Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. You're always teaching us. You sometimes teach us right where we live. Thank you, Lord, for this message, and I thank you, Lord, that we can discuss it openly. We know, Lord, that you've made it, each of us individuals with our own talents, our own gifts, Lord. Let us recognize we need to love one another, even as you have loved us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.